morning. I'd like you please to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, and we shall continue our studies in this book. The book of Ephesians, chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we want to read from verse 10 through and including verse 18. I want to talk this morning and begin a series of studies on the subject, the Christian warfare. It's a spiritual warfare. Each of us are mindful of it in varying degrees, I'm sure. And yet the importance of it, the tremendous significance of it, rests upon my mind as a result of thinking and reflecting upon this particular portion, having been aware of the interferences in my own life, the encumbrances that come, and the many ways in which the evil one seeks to default and hinder and interfere with your spiritual progress as well as my own. I think that this is a very important portion of Scripture, and I trust that the Lord should give us help to be able to rightly understand it. And as God does assist us, we'd like to take a little time to look at these verses in some detail. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Finally, as a summary statement, brethren, addressing it to the born-again believers at Ephesus. You might remember in chapter 5 and verse 18, God's people were urged to be being filled with the Spirit. Be ye being filled with the Spirit. Then four present participles describing to us what our pattern of behavior and attitude and spirit of mind should be in order that we can be being filled with the Spirit as our daily life. This was then used to illustrate the wife's relationship to the husband's love and care for his wife, the children's response to the parents' obligations and training media for the children, the attitude of the servant in relationship from the slave to his master and the master toward the slave. Finally, brethren, the subject is reasonably connected. If we are ever to be filled with the Spirit, we shall be characterized by fulfilling the injunctions that are given in verses 19 to 21, illustrated from verses 22 to chapter 6, 9. And then finally, brethren, one summary remark, how we can assure ourselves of the filling of the Spirit, how we can reaffirm our stand against our spiritual enemies and be of some use to God in this present world. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Spiritual warfare. I should imagine that this particular portion of Scripture was first drawn to my attention in 1941. And the reason why the date and the era is clear in my mind is because it was through this preaching and the preaching through this particular portion of Scripture using the media of the Pilgrim's Progress that God convicted me of my sin. I was burdened and concerned about it. And gradually, the very clear picture that is portrayed in that allegory written by John Bunyan about 200 years ago, and that remarkable story was used of God and the intercessory prayers of God's people to bring me to the awareness of my need of a personal faith in Jesus Christ. The graphic portrayal of pictures of the conflict in that particular story of going through the valley of the shadow of death, the armed soldier fighting against Apollyon and his attack and his insidious ways of assailing a believer left a very deep impression in my own mind. so much so that God allowed me to obtain those pictures and use them. There's about 250, 300 pictures, I imagine, in the set. And over a span of years as a young man, used them in many places and many different ways and opportunities to teach the Word of God. And some of you might remember, up to about 2 years ago, we used them at family camp, and we had the joy of seeing a few souls, even at that camp, profess faith. And the Lord has always blessed that narrative. Whenever going over the narrative and reaffirming and reminding myself and memorizing the book and putting that in my mind, it just strengthens this particular portion of Scripture. I suppose my need for strengthening is because of my awareness of my neglect. I am as mindful as you are of demonic beings being in the world. I have had, historically, in my own past experience as a believer, intimate exchange and experience with the unseen world and its effect and its influence. And yet somehow, the presence of the world, the evil beings themselves that exist, and the power that they have, as well as my own carelessness and lack of self-discipline and self-sacrificial attitude, has oftentimes exposed me and most likely made me extremely weak and intimidated or neglectful of the awareness of these enemies. And so when I come to a portion like this, I am reminded of the striking importance that the early church put upon just such a revelation and such information. We do have a spiritual warfare. Spirit beings are clearly declared and made known to us in Holy Scripture. People sometimes ask, if a person is a born-again believer and they're saved and walking in fellowship with God, would he near ever need to fear the presence of demon power in his life? And the answer is yes. Will a Christian ever be bothered or influenced by demons? The answer is yes, definitely. We need to be reminded of the forces that face us. The battles that believers are entangled in at different levels, at different times in their life, and most of us fall and succumb to being conquered, and our whole Christian testimony is marked by consistent weakness. So much so that our whole concept and our thoughts concerning the spiritual world is so thoroughly diluted and confused by what's propagated by the world that we are rendered relatively unimportant and ineffective in the spirit warfare. And yet this particular portion of Scripture gives us simple, clear insight. And I don't expect that it should have any more effect, and maybe this is my lack of faith, but I do not expect that spending some period of time on this particular paragraph of Scripture should have any more effect than it did when we looked at some great detail and spent 4 or 5 weeks looking at the phrase, "Be ye being filled with the Spirit." And even though the Word of God lists 4 participles, 4 simple things for you and me to practice, which affirms that we shall be and can be and available to us filled with the Spirit. And the general manner and tone of our life can be an overworking ministration of the Spirit of God in your experience and in mine. Has it made any change in your life? Has it made any change in my life? So now we add to our incrimination by going further and find out that the tremendous importance of being filled with the Spirit is because we have a spiritual enemy. And we need to have this encounter and awareness. The major problem for most of us, really, is the fact that we need to have our enemy defined. We need to know who the enemy is and what his practices are. During the Vietnamese War, one of the tremendous burdens that fell upon the American soldier, apart from any political involvement, but the practical problem was he couldn't know who the enemy was. The enemy didn't wear a uniform. The enemy wasn't seen. In his cunning and guise and deceit and duplicity, he dressed and looked and acted very much like, and oftentimes was, the very residence right in and around his own encampment. It was very difficult to determine who was the enemy and who you were fighting until the enemy subtly struck you, and then you fell victim to his attack. Martin Luther said, and we just sang it, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." The old reformer, he clearly understood that satanic opposition was the problem of the church. spirit beings working and operating through various media. And I believe as God gives us grace and help, we can look at a portion like this and see that our thinking is far away from what God's design and God's defense is. We think if we become re-informed and read the books about this and look at a movie, then we know all about the spirit world. That's nonsense, it's diluting, and it's dangerous. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We have a threefold enemy. Our enemy is given to us in the Word of God, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is our external enemy. The flesh is our internal enemy. We are not giving consideration to these. They are just as consequential, just as important, just as damaging. Our enemy today is the devil, an infernal enemy. The world is one of the pitfalls that attacks society and civilization. The pagan, the heathen, the native in the bush, he or she is not bothered by the world. The flesh is their major problem. But through the world, and the sophistication and the education of the world, and the general exposure to enlightenment and improvements and sciences and advantages, the improvement of our society, we subtly feed our flesh at a different level than does the pagan, or the wicked, or the impure. And yet the flesh is thus fed and encouraged. We live in this realm long enough, and this opens up the door to the logical spiritual progress. The world, then the flesh, and then the devil. Our own country started 200 years ago, was commenced with the thought of submission to God's standards and rules and ideas, had certain standards of self-discipline and self-sacrifice, and the nation thrived. Then came prosperity and growth and development. Then came scientific advance and achievement. Then came the world. And all of its prosperity and well-being and education and advances, and whatever merit or good that that does for us in our worldly realm, it is yet a master enemy, the world, which led to fleshly indulgence, which after self-indulging the flesh, we are exposed to demonic powers. And that's the history of our nation. After the turn of the century, the great citizen life of our life, the self-sacrifices was over, the nation was established, and at the turn of this past century, we began then to indulge the flesh. And the flesh ripened and went on for 40 or 45 years, up into the middle and toward the end of the Second World War, and then with all of this indulgence, the world and the flesh had done its preparatory ground, and then our nation became a hotbed of demonic power. And right now our nation is under tremendous influence of wicked and evil beings. The world, the flesh, and the devil. This particular portion exposes the enemy and exhorts the brethren. We want to look in particular this morning, as the Lord allows, at verses 10 to 13 and emphasize the exposing of our enemy and then the exhorting of God's people. The enemy is exposed in verse 12. The clarification of our enemy is given to us. First, it's a negative statement. We are not, the enemy is not, flesh and blood. Flesh and blood, or actually in the Greek text, blood and flesh, it appears six times, this phrase, flesh and blood. In this particular portion, it's reversed in the Greek text and put blood and flesh, and yet our King James and most revisions leave it as this to link it in our mind. In all six appearances in the New Testament of the little phrase, flesh and blood, it always has a reference to the weakness of humanity and what we as men and women are in our relationship to spiritual things. For example, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, the Spirit of God says, "Inasmuch as the children were flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He condescended and came lower than angelic spirit beings and became identified with flesh and blood." The Lord turns to Peter and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood hath not revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven." In other words, flesh and blood cannot understand spiritual things. And as a result, we needed a divine revelation. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul reasons with his readers in chapter 15. He said, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's not the mold, the media, the way that we inherit anything in our physical realm. And you need to recognize that you do not wrestle against flesh and blood. It's not the man next door that laughs at you when you bear a testimony that's the problem. It's not any physical persecution that's the problem for any time in the church. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. This was written by a man who had been beaten, by a man who had been shipwrecked, by a man who had been abused physically and mentally and spiritually, a man who had been in prison, a man who had undergone horrendous experiences. But he says, flesh and blood is not our enemy. People are not your enemy. Attitudes of people are not your enemy. The enemy that is exposed to us here, against whom we have a conflict, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual warfare and a spiritual enemy. And as a result, if we're going to go on through our lives never cultivating our spiritual lives, if we're always going to feed our physical person, feed our intellect, amuse ourselves with the pleasures of the world, we will never be spiritually strong. If I am always going to think about my physical person and my welfare and the clothes I wear and the hat that I wear and the garments that I have, the money I have, the property, my business, I will never be spiritually strong. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. And that's not high places in this world like presidential seats and governmental thrones. That's celestial high places. The invisible, the intangible, the realm in which the demonic world runs rampantly free, as proven by the text that we are reading from and supported everywhere else in Scripture. The wicked one today is the god of this age, the one who is the object of the worship of all of humanity except born-again believers. Now, they may be sitting in pews and singing Christian hymns, but they're following the pernicious doctrines of demons. And you, by the grace of God, have been set free. You have been quickened by the sovereign grace of God. You have been made alive spiritually through faith in Jesus Christ. We have an opportunity to have a spiritual revivification in a relationship with Him, and yet it's become dwarfed in almost each and every one of us because we have neglected the thought it's a spiritual conflict. Now, we use the conflict as the word because the Greek word pele actually means a vibration or a struggle, meaning a back-and-forth relationship rather than wrestling. Wrestling to us has a certain connotation, and that's not the thought. The thought here in this word, we wrestle not, it's a negation of the word, meaning we have a vibration, a conflict, a struggle. But the word came to be used in the Greek games, and the Romans instituted the word, and they imposed it upon a word, and it's the only time that this word is used in our Greek New Testament. And here the thought is, we wrestle not. It's taken out of the Greek games where two men would come together and come into a struggle. And they would struggle and battle until one was put himself immobilized under the hand or the foot of his combatant, holding his neck down, and common to our language, he was pinned. But then he didn't rise up and people shake his hand. Then he didn't walk off and lift the man up. The loser lost his life. That's the word. And the implication is, we fight to the death against not flesh and blood, but spiritual beings. 300 years ago, a pastor in a little congregation in the north of England began to teach on this particular portion. His name was Gurnall. The old Puritan preacher began to give an exposition of this particular portion of Scripture. His memoirs, his notes were all put together. Today we have this volume reprinted. 600 pages. The ministry of a lifetime of one pastor preaching on Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. And it's called The Christian in Complete Armor. It's a treasure. It's a thrill to read it in the insight coming out of the murky confusion of organized hierarchy and religion and all the muddle of the land at that time, the moral injustices and the inequities, the profound insight that this godly old Puritan had 300 years ago. What has this volume meant? Well, for some people it's been an insight, and for others it's been a decoration as a classic in their library, and for a few possibly it's meant that they've gotten to grips with a spiritual conflict. Beloved of God, it would be a delight if the Lord would hear our prayers and make us a spiritual congregation. We can attend, we can sing, we can go through the rhetoric and the order, but we need to be spiritual and spiritually minded souls. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we do have a fourfold enemy. One, principality. Two, powers. Three, the rulers of the darkness of this world. Four, against spiritual wicked in the high places. Principalities, arche, means first, primary, initial, significant, and it's used of supermundane beings who move and roam and have some form of authority in the realm in which we live. Our thought is not to be preoccupied with the unseen spiritual world. I find that very dangerous. There was a time in my life when I was, by reason of the place of my employment and my interest and my curiosity, very interested in the unseen world. I was exposed to it, I read about it, I had dealings with it, and as a result I became preoccupied with it, and it had a devastating effect on my own mind and attitude in life. I sincerely believe and would strongly urge that you accept, without any thought of contradiction or any vagary, accept as authoritative the revelation that comes from God's Word. God has never seen fit to instruct His people on spiritism and directed their attention to the unseen world except to warn them and tell them how to avoid it and have power against it. There is a spiritual warfare that we are involved in. But to be effective in the warfare and to be actually wrestling and to be accomplishing something, we must have certain attitudes and awarenesses and our life be in a certain fashion. And if it is not this, then we are the losers. Some of us are more aware or more mindful of the unseen world. Here they are called principalities and powers. Some Bible expositors must say that principalities are good and bad. I find it difficult to accept that there are any good. Of the few references in the New Testament where this word appears, I do not see where it's necessary to think that any of them are good. But it is a fact that in Ephesians chapter 1 our word appears, where Christ is risen by the power of God and set at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Spirit beings. In chapter 3 and verse 10, we are told that the Apostle Paul had a tremendous desire to teach the truth of God's Word concerning the Jew and the Gentile coming together in one body, a spiritual living organism. Church truth to some of you, if you're honest, means absolutely nothing. You think if you can only get together all the thoughts about salvation and know the doctrine of salvation and preach the gospel, that's the answer. And that's it. We have it all right there. And church truth, it doesn't make any difference where you meet or how you meet or if you ever submit to the Word of God. That is gravely inaccurate. And it's a terrible thing. It's an abuse that characterizes much of Christianity. We are told in Ephesians 3, 9, and 10 that one of, if not the primary reason for the church's order and discipline and practice, and the very fact, although it seems unimportant to us, that God will bring various people of different walks and weld them together into a living spiritual organism, that was meant to design, to be acted out, perpetrated in the pattern that God designs, that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. So there are principalities, spirit beings. Christ has been elevated after His resurrection physically, literally, higher than they, and has authority over them. Also, our life and attitude has some kind of a testimony against these spirit beings. They see, they are not super, they are not omniscient, they are not omnipresent. They are spirit beings that have a geographical locale, and they seek to wield influence and control under the guidance of Satan himself. They have authority, and they have freedom to move as they will, for that's the exact meaning of the word powers. Liberty of action, freedom, translated authority. They have been given by God for reasons known only to a sovereign God, not revealed in Scripture. They have been given by God freedom, latitude, to make up their own mind and their own attack in their own way. Limited some way, it's implied by Scripture, but nonetheless they are free to work. And that's the meaning of the very word powers. Satan's demons in this lower atmosphere and they constitute his kingdom in the air. He is called in this book, Ephesians chapter 2, the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that now worketh, energizes the children of disobedience. Do you know anybody in this world that's disobedient to the gospel and the ways of God? They are being energized by the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. Now, whether we want to assent to these things and acknowledge these things, but divine truth labels it clearly and distinctly. And it's most clearly revealed to the church at Ephesus. Why? Because it was they who were described in their conversions as the ones that dabbled in black art, witchcraft, and the unseen world. And at their conversion, they burned their book, had a summary testimony to the community that they were going to break with the wickedness, the black magic, the dark, the unseen, the evil, the wicked, burn it, set it aside, and turn to God. And these people are able to receive the revelation that the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience is the prince of the power of the air, the devil, Satan. What does this mean to us? It means that our enemies are powerful. They have tremendous strength and skill. They are very mobile, highly influential, and most of us do not know where they are or what they're doing or how they're operating. But we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the cosmocrator of this darkness, the world ruler. The only time the word is used. The cosmocrator, the world ruler of darkness, of obscurity, of shadiness, always with a moral intent involved. And he is prevalent, and he is controlling, and he is influencing, and he's being guided by Satan himself, the devil. The devil is a translation of the Greek word diabolos. Literally, it's a compound of two words, diabolos, to throw across. He is a slanderer, an accuser, one who throws across accusations. Older women in the local church are urged to abstain from heavy drink and ever to become a gossiping diabolos, slanderer, devil. Interesting, isn't it? That this spirit can permeate us in the very attitude and the very name be laid against us and charged against us. But he is the devil, the slanderer of God's people. He is the accuser of the brethren. And his purpose, obviously, in this spiritual conflict is to cause an erosion, a deterioration, a desensitivity to himself, exposing you and me to this realm and then negating our testimony and destroying our spiritual power. And God, by his grace, through the apostle, wants to expose the enemy. So here the enemy is described. The Lord Jesus said, and he didn't try to conflict it, didn't try to expose it any further than this. But using the exact same word, he said at the eve and during his betrayal, he says, "This is your hour, the power of darkness." At Calvary's cross, when our Lord Jesus died, we're told in the Colossian epistle that he peeled away, he stripped away principalities and powers that hung and clung and hovered around him like a damp garment that would cling to a human form. What were they doing? Trying to seduce his mind? Trying to destroy his testimony? Trying to thwart his accomplishment? Trying to cause him to sin in attitude or act, that his work would be negated and your redemption would be spoiled? Do you recognize the magnitude and the greatness and the glory and the holiness of our blessed Lord Jesus? That under that horrendous attack, he spoiled principalities and powers. Why? That your soul might be saved. And that I might have insight to see it's a spiritual conflict. And I cannot do it in my human strength. I do not care what a disciplined man or woman you are. I do not care how strong you are humanly. What your intellects are, what your gifts are, what your capacities are. The angels excel in strength. Spirit beings are profound and powerful. And you and I wrestle, conflict, vibrate, fight to the death against them. This is the idea that's being conveyed in the embrace of this term. Take a look at the person. He's the devil, the authoritative angel that leads, the brain, the power, the authority behind. Our adversary, seeking those that he may devour. He's called the devil, diabolos, 35 times in the New Testament. Now, his position, it's already been given to us in this book. In chapter 2, in verse 2, we are told he's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. We're so foolish not to acknowledge the existence of the flesh and the undisciplined mind. This brain of ours and its capacity, its intuitive insights, its sensitivity, its awareness that's been quickened by the grace of God and given enlargement above all those that are unbelievers, thus we are more vulnerable to the spiritual world. And we need to cultivate a high sensitivity to the Holy Spirit and encourage one another in our spiritual lives rather than the physical realm in which most of us live. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. But what are we to do? In verse 11, we're to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. His practices. The wiles, the word wiles, is only appearing here in Scripture, and it means craftiness, cunning, deceit, trickery. We are not to be ignorant of them, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We are to be understanding what the wiles of the devil are. In fact, he said in that particular portion, we are not ignorant of the wiles of the devil and his craftiness. One of his ways is to mix truth with error. Some of us have a very casual perspective, a rather disciplined and a militant attitude toward those that might try to be accurate in their interpreting of Scripture. Be very careful, because the wicked one is the one who would love to cause you to dilute your thinking about a portion of Scripture and give too much latitude in what the Word of God means. And thus the importance of having believers only minister in the church, believers only teaching the Word of God, and being very careful as the truth that we present. The evil one wants to mix truth and error, even as he did in the garden and all the way along. Not only does he mix truth and error, but he misquotes the Scripture. He will have vehicles, angelic beings. Indeed, he even has disguised himself to be an angel of light. And he has missionaries, servants, teachers, preachers, other physical people in this world that look as pious and godly and great and fine and just to woo your attention and to take you away. But in the latter days, this is going to come up to a tremendous culmination, and we're told in 1 Timothy that then it would be very clear that it would be the doctrines of demons. Satan has his own supper and fellowship for his people. He has his own synagogue in this world, we're taught in the book of Revelation, his own central place of worship. Now, these things are not meant to amuse us. They're not meant to cause curiosity. They're meant to be revelatory and cause us to be much cast upon God and the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. And thus, one grave error that was ever allowed to be entering your mind, that if you are a born-again believer, never fall dupe to the doctrine or the teaching that's prevalent in our city, that it's sometime after your spiritual birth that Holy Spirit has left you, and that you need to do something to get him back, or to have him fill you, or to control you in some special or unique or bizarre manner. We have been clearly taught in this particular portion of Scripture in chapter 1 and verse 13, and reaffirmed in five separate places, that the Holy Spirit has come inside of your body at your conversion, takes up a permanent residence there, and shall remain there until you go home to heaven. Now, you may be a very emotionally sensitive, tender, conscientious individual, and you may feel at times that that Holy One has left you. That is inaccurate. We may, through our carnal living or coldness of heart, abuse him, cool him, chill him, grieve him, harm him, not be filled with him, but he has never left you. And if only I would learn to accept his presence, be cognizant and thoughtful of his presence, he can do that awakening, enabling, empowering work in our lives to give us the capacities necessary for this battle. We do not have it. But the Spirit of the living God, who has lost none of his power, does have it. Satan will misquote Scripture, but we have the written Word of God. Don't entertain anything that raises questions against the authority and the absolute truth of what is written here in Holy Scripture. It will be for your spiritual, and because of the Spirit so intimately union to your mind, it will be spiritual and intellectual health to know the Word of God and lean heavily upon it. The wicked one masquerades as an angel of light. He even in a coming day will ape God himself and set himself up in the holy place and declare that he is God, and will want the worship and the adulation of the humanity at the cost of their lives. What are we to do? How can we fight? If you've given one breath of thought to what I've been saying, if you've listened to any of the words, you recognize that the battle is outside and beyond us in entirety. What are we to do? How many verses must I memorize? How must I dress? What congregation to go to? Your mind could flood with many reasonable questions. And yet here in Scripture, just as it did concerning the filling of the Spirit, so our spiritual victory is given to us in such simple, candid, clear tones that any genuine individual wanting to practice the will of God should know what the doctrine is and that it comes from God. And in this particular portion, it comes in three simple exhortations. Be strong. Put on. Stand. You say, well, that's too simple. You go to the library and there's volumes written about it. All you need to know is right there in Scripture. You listen to it on the radio, and people now have even got to be such authorities on it, they write books and books and books and sell them, and they become millionaires on the truths concerning spiritualism. And what's it done for the church? Spiritually empowered it? No. Aroused curiosity and made us authority on all the wickedness that's going on in the world. Here is the answer. What did the eternal Son of God do to defeat Satan? Do you know? Think. What did he do? Under a direct attack at his body, physically weakened, for having spent 40 days with neither food nor water, then the evil one assails him. And what does he do? His defense is, it is written. The Word of God. Do you ever tuck the Word of God in your heart and call it to mind? You feel times when praying is very heavy, when even though you're physically awake, there's clouds that come across your mind and you're not able to spend any more than just 5 or 10 minutes on your knees, even if you take that long. You find yourself encumbered and disinterested in things of the Spirit, find your mind wandering at the worship service and unable to concentrate in the worship of God. Do you ever quote the Scripture to yourself and drive the evil ones away that would negate our spiritual life? Be strong in the Lord, and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Take to yourself the whole armor of God, that you be enabled to stand, and having done all, to stand. Now the Spirit of God would never urge you, nor me, to put ourselves in a spiritually precarious or vulnerable spot. But we are told we have something latent, potential, that we can take a posture before the enemy and not be moved. Wellington's command, what was it at Waterloo? Stand! Just never better a bit of ground, never retreat, just stand. And God's direction to you and me, stand. But not in my own strength. How? By being strengthened in spiritual things. By putting on the whole armor of God. And if God allows us, we'd like to go further now in our study and our next time together and look at some detail in these exhortations. And with this kind of background thought and hopefully our prayerful support, that we might be indeed a spiritual congregation. Entering into the spiritual warfare and being a blessing and a help to one another. Shall we pray? Our loving God and Father, we are thankful for thy word and pray that thy Holy One would bless it to our hearts. Give us spiritual enlightenment and instruction, we ask. Give us food for our eternal souls. And whatever the wicked one would seek to do in stealing away the seed, we pray thee to hinder him, defraud him. We pray that the world and the cares of the world and the gain of riches would not choke out the seed, that we would fail to bring forth fruit. O God, our Father, those of us here who might have any degree of a shepherding heart would raise our hearts and souls to thee and pray that thy word would have a good effect in our lives. Feeding and comforting and strengthening and securing for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. and for the defeat of the wicked one. And we pray in the peerless name of thy beloved Son. Amen. Won't you turn in your hymnal, please, to number 595. I'd like you to rise and sing with me in closing, 595.